I'm going to read the first 23 verses of it, and then we're just going to have kind of an expositional dialogue, and it'll start with the 3 a.m. test. And the 3 a.m. test, if you remember from last time, is when the preacher's wife elbows the preacher at 3 in the morning and says, "Hey, what's your sermon about tomorrow?" If he can't give a one-sentence answer, he's not ready. You got to be able to say, "Hey, this is what this is about." So there's no exact right answer. We're each going to see what none of us know what our 3 a.m. Answer is. It'll be interesting. So keep that in mind as I read. This is Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal a servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." All right, so what are y'all's 3 a.m. tests? What is this story about, this hunk?
All right, mine is Jesus has the power and authority to bring people from death to life. The kingdom of God is good news to the poor.
I'd say that's pretty good. Pretty good. Edie.
Mine was that we see who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the authoritative power of his word. He has authoritative power in his words and actions. We also see his compassion for the suffering, his victory over death, and his love and forgiveness of sin.
Bringing it home, Edie. Good job. Paula.
Okay. I feel very unprepared. I found out at 4 p.m. today that Edie had 12 pages of notes, and I'm like, I didn't take any notes, but I've been thinking about this.
Hey, talk
a lot.
Louder.
Talk louder. Okay, I have no notes. however, I think that this passage, this hunk, this is a hard hunk to put in one because it's like three different things. But
right.
I think it's Jesus is ushering in God's kingdom, and it's not what anybody expects.
That's good. That's awesome. Mm-hmm. All right, here I have a few of them. One of them, I'm kind of a wordy guy. I kind of stole yours. Jesus possessed the power of divine authority and the compassion of perfect humanity. You know, another one was, Jesus' missional interactions on earth were a hint as to his mission as Savior. And then I went simple with the last one. Salvation is for the humble and unworthy. So Let's get a little context. Why do you think that Luke, the gospel writer, and of course the Holy Spirit ultimately, puts this series of stories here? And why does he picks these particular things to record? I mean, Jesus did lots of stuff. He picks these, and he does it right on the heels of chapter 6. Why? What's the connection?
Well, I think one thing we have to remember is we have to go back to Luke 1:4, where he tells the reason that he is writing this. We have to remember that Luke is a physician, and he is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in Luke 1:4, he talks about that he wants to give an orderly account so that you can be certain of what you have heard. So in chapter 6, where Jesus is basically the Sermon on the Mount. It's been called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke as well. But he's talking about the characteristics that are representative of those who are in the kingdom. And then they are typically, one of the other overarching themes for Luke is that Jesus ministers to the marginalized, the socially marginalized. And so then we see immediately those attributes being put to place. We have a centurion, we have a widow, and so they're socially marginalized.
Yeah, that's great. Any other thoughts on that? What do you guys think?
Yes, with the centurion, he's not like poor in the same category as the woman, but he's a Gentile, he's a Roman, he's an enemy. And so he, in a different way, is the marginalized, I think. But I think that's a really good point.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Well, we're going to look at there are three hunks to this hunk of this pile of verses here. There are three hunks. We could have just done a little one and all that, but we have three together. So let's describe the first hunk. What is going on here in the scene with the centurion? If you were just kind of describe it to somebody generally, what would you say is happening here?
Well, there's a man of great faith that's outside the Jewish faith, but he has great faith in who Jesus is. And it's a healing that takes place without Jesus actually being present. You know, he's just on the authority of his word. It happens.
Yeah.
I also think it's really interesting the Jews that come on his behalf say, he's worthy. And then you have that interplay of him saying, I'm not worthy for you to even come into my house. So that's kind of interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So the Jews come because the centurion apparently is very notoriously well-liked, mm-hmm. Has helped the Jewish community, and they go to Jesus. But yeah, their message is, this guy, he's a good guy, he's worthy. And Jesus gets to the guy, and the guy goes, uh-uh. In fact, the religious leadership is coming this way, and when the dude sends his friends out, he goes, I'm not worthy, you know?
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting to me that that this points out, it almost points back to the beatitude that Jesus has just used in the chapter before, which these Jewish leaders have heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, and for theirs is the kingdom of God. And they didn't have the ears to hear. And this centurion that didn't have the scripture all of his life, the centurion didn't have the exposure to the scripture that the Jewish leaders did and all of that. But yet God, I think it's very interesting that after he heard, it doesn't even indicate that he was in the presence of Jesus. He heard what he had done and what he had said. And it's God placed on his heart to seek his help in the situation he found it in. And it points me back to Ezekiel 36, that God had begun to make his heart of stone a heart of flesh, where the Jewish leaders didn't necessarily have that same thing at the time, because they still felt like salvation was earned.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Any thoughts on that, Aaron?
Well, I mean, I hate to really get into it really was hard for me, but I think in verse 4, when he was talking about these people were saying he is worthy, it really made me think about our culture and how we throw around the language, you deserve this. You deserve a good life. You deserve a good husband. You deserve, you know, a full life, you know, of kids and ease. You deserve a life of ease. And a little bit, I think that is what they're saying. He deserves this. He is a good man. And that's not the gospel. I mean, God cannot be more good to us than he is at this moment. And I think we struggle with that. I think a lot of us, and our culture especially, tells us, you know, you deserve this.
Yeah.
You deserve good things.
That's great. That's great. Now, let's talk about the word centurion. My wife's the one that pointed this out to me in our kitchen earlier today. She's like, I guess I can just say it. Century. You know, cause you, when you, you know, you read things, it's like, oh, that's good to know. They had 100 people underneath them. Oh, that's really good. She's like, century, get it? So it's a guy with some authority. And what was it about him that amazed Jesus? And why did this guy think that this figure, this itinerant traveling preacher guy could help him? What was it about Jesus that clicked for him?
Well, I think obviously he knew who he was. I mean, he had, you know, Jesus had a reputation, and I'm sure word was spread all around about all the miraculous things he was doing. And he, you know, knew the Jewish people. He thought enough of them to actually build a synagogue for them. So I think that he knew that there was something to this God that they had, this God of theirs. And I think it's interesting how Jesus, the only time he sort of ever really is impressed, like quote unquote impressed with somebody, is because of their faith. And again, it's just surprising that this faith comes from the enemy, you know, the Roman, the Gentile, that, you know, somebody that it should not necessarily come from.
Yeah, that's great.
Well, and he was a soldier in a pagan establishment. They weren't usually kind, they weren't usually caring, and he came to Christ in a humble fashion. And he was wealthy, and we all know the scripture that says it's difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God as a camel to go through a needle. And he had certainty, in spite of the fact that he had not been face to face with Jesus. He had certainty, which speaks to Luke's goal being achieved. It shows us that this person had certainty. And he recognized who Jesus was, and he didn't know the scriptures, and he wasn't brought up in the covenant family. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. So he was out of the regular, what we would have expected Jesus to know. And I think it's an important point that Jesus marveled at his faith, and that word that is for marveled is only used twice in scripture. Uh-huh. Once where he marvels at the unbelief in Nazareth, and once where he marvels at the centurion. So it was a big deal for Jesus to recognize his faith and marvel at his faith, even saying that it's greater than what he had seen in Israel.
Mm-hmm. And not only that, but this whole situation is because he has a slave that he cares so deeply about. Like, it's not even for him that he's wanting the healing, but it's for a slave that he, you know, esteems or and loves. I think that's...
Which is very unusual.
Yes.
Except to want a slave to... or a servant, which means the same thing as slave, but wanting a slave to be okay, to serve him better. But the centurion's, the heart we get of the centurion is that he thought highly of this mm-hmm. slave and cared for him and was compassionate towards him. But the typical Roman soldier who had a slave only looked to have him for his own benefit, mm-hmm. was only concerned about his welfare as long as it benefited him.
Yeah, that's great. Aaron, read us your 3 a.m. Statement again.
Jesus has the power and authority to bring people from death to life. The kingdom of God is good news to the poor.
Yay. Well, that authority thing is right in the text, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And describe why that's such a big thing. I mean, there's a lot of real estate here. You know, I too am a man set under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say here, they go here, they do it. I say come, they do it. I say do this, they do it. I mean, there's a hunk there about that. That's what's buzzing through his mind. What does that tell you about what he thinks Jesus is all about? That's like this big thing for him, apparently.
Well, I think it's clear that Jesus a lot of times brings us to the end of ourselves when we have nowhere else to turn but him. He's so desperate. He wants a slave to be healed, and he knows the only person who can do it is Jesus. He recognizes his authority and power, but... you know, I think that this guy knows, and Jesus turns around and says, look at this Gentile, his faith, he's turning it on its head. You know, Jesus always upends everything that we have. He has the authority to say, this Gentile has more faith than you Jews.
Yeah.
And so I think we see the authority there saying Gentiles are welcome to the gospel now.
Yeah, that's great. And, you know, I'll add, too, you know, in some situations I have authority, and in some situations I'm under authority, but in every situation, authority is given. It's not that you just go, I have authority. Somebody gives you authority, and I think this guy's sense is that this guy's got authority because it comes from somewhere. Like, and, you know, Jesus is on a mission. This guy senses that Jesus is from somewhere, and if you got the power to heal, that somewhere has got to be divine, however he understands that. Edie?
I found it interesting that he was talking about that Jesus had the authority to heal, and with this word, he implied that it was with this word because he was saying, I say go and they go and that sort of thing, and the authority implies it. But in this scripture, it's not recorded that Jesus said anything, that he marveled at his faith, and then when they went back, the servant was healed.
Yeah.
And I just think that's interesting. I don't know what it means or why it doesn't say, but Jesus has the authority to do it without even saying a word.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. All right, well, we don't want to leave everybody hanging here. It says that Jesus touched the beer, and that's why they never preach us in the Baptist church. What is the, it's B-I-E-R. That doesn't mean that he went to Oktoberfest. He came up and touched the beer. What's a beer?
It's like a stretcher that, you know, carries the coffin, but I think this guy was just like a platform.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's a platform, and this is a widow. She's now destitute, and so, you know, we think of a shiny coffin that's, you know, mahogany and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. He's on some kind of platform, and, you know, when I was reading it, I think I'm buying your explanation from before. Yeah, yeah. I was reading, I was like, I think Edie might be right. Whatever the case, it's either on wheels or carried. Edie thinks it's being carried, and I do too now. But whatever the case, it's not some. It's a body going in the Mediterranean sun, and you got to work fast in the Mediterranean sun because, you know, chicken smells bad in a very short time in the Memphis heat in your garbage can, and it's a sad scene. It's this. This dead body, and Jesus touches it. I'm on the wrong point. Let's move on. Hunk number two. We're in hunk number two. Sorry, you should have stopped me. I was too excited. So we're in hunk number two. What's the story in a nutshell in hunk number two?
Well, in a nutshell, Jesus arrives in Nain, which is about 25 miles from Capernaum. And as he arrives, he sees a widow preceding a bier out of with a dead body and the crowd surrounding her out of the gate where there's also a lot of people, and he has compassion on her. And the word compassion in this means he had a physical reaction as well. Mm-hmm. He felt her pain. Mm-hmm. And he addresses her and then raises her son.
Yeah, that's great. Who's the spotlight shined on in this story? Like, obviously, Jesus is a major character. Who's the other major character?
The woman.
The woman.
The woman. And one of the commentaries I read, you know, said that Luke had a habit of pairing, you know, putting a male-female pair in some of the stories in Luke. And, you know, of course, women were very marginalized in that society. And her life also was kind of over, really. I mean, without husband and without her only son to provide for her.
Yes, women were marginalized in that culture, and, you know,
she ain't
working on the fishing boat. She's in trouble. She's in trouble. She doesn't have anybody to take care of her.
In Psalms, it talks about, when it's talking about God's steadfast love, and the reference has not even come to my mind, it talks about the Messiah will be a great protector of widows. And so his reaction to her was expected from those who knew the prophecy, but it was more than what I think they thought they would see.
That's awesome. What about the just the way Luke writes it too? I mean, you know, if you look at a publisher's notes, you know, Jesus raises a widow's son, and you go, oh, there's a dude in there, okay. Story about some dude. He's going to pop up, how freighted that a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, not when the Lord saw some dude on a bier, The Lord saw her. He had compassion on her. He said to her, do not weep. And then when he raises the guy from the dead, Luke writes, Jesus gave him to his mother. I mean, she's the focal point the whole way through. Any thoughts on all that, Aaron?
Well, talking about authority, in verse 13, when he looks at her and says, do not weep, in the context, that can sound kind of, insensitive. Mm-hmm. Of course she's weeping. She lost her husband and her son. But the reason Jesus says that is because he has the authority to raise someone from the dead. Uh-huh. He can say that with great compassion because he is about to look death in the face and say, I can conquer you. Yeah. And I think that authority is huge, and it's great hope for all of us.
Yeah, that's great. That is great. Now,
Can I just say one more thing that's interesting about this? And also, I think the last hunk that we talked about, there's echoes from the Old Testament, and those words about gave him to his mother. In 1 Kings 17:23, Elijah brings the child back to life. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. So I think Jesus is showing that he is a prophet as well. He's echoing these prophets. I'm a prophet, but he's so much more than that as well. So I think that got you off track.
No, that's great. That's great.
And that was their response. And we learned a lot from that, but that was their response.
Yeah.
They glorified God and they said he is a great prophet. And that really was the highest title they knew to give him.
Uh-huh.
Because they knew that story about Elijah, and so they knew that Jesus was a prophet. And that really was an honorable address to Jesus, that he was a prophet. And they glorified God. And we learned that the gospel demands a response. It demands the response of worship and witness, because we see that they then went out and said it. And I just got to thinking about this response and how the tension was kind of building through the story, and arise, and he sits up and he speaks. I mean, he's really alive, he's alive, he speaks. And then they glorify God, and I just started thinking about the tension that we even feel, or I even feel on Easter morning. We know that he's alive. And we come to worship and we sing, up from the grave he arose, or Christ the Lord is risen today. And that's just what I imagine that they felt, that overpowering, overwhelming joy and need to worship God.
Yeah.
And I got excited about that.
That's awesome. That's awesome. You're far away. It's hard to hear you. Did you mention fear?
I don't think so.
Well, because it's amazing. Jesus, he says to the young man, I say to you, arise. Dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Why fear? You'd think they'd be like, yay, high five. Oh, hi, Bill. But fear seized them. Why fear?
I think it was overwhelming awe. Mm-hmm. It was just an overwhelming awe, and it's the unknown. And it's surprising, and it does cause you to kind of go, whoa.
I'm going to write that down.
Whoa. That's not theological term. Whoa.
Well, when we were talking earlier, I read this little one line. Responses of fear are expected in epiphanic scenes.
Yeah.
When you have an epiphany. I thought that was really powerful. That's all of a sudden, exposure to the divine.
Something's happened here.
Yeah, scary.
Earlier in this, in verse 12, he says, behold, a man who was died, had died. As we as women studied through the Old Testament, we learned in the Old Testament that where the word behold is used, it's watch out, something's coming, pay attention here. And I think it's here too, pay attention, something's about to happen.
Yeah.
And I think Luke was trying to tell us, pay close attention here.
Yeah, that's great, that's great. All right. Let's go to our last hunk here. Oh, yeah. Oh, by the way. Let's go to our last hunk. So we're in the scene where John the Baptist gets this stuff reported to him. He's in jail. And he sends disciples to the Lord's to inquire of Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then Jesus does a bunch of healing. In fact, one of the things we read said that it was a riot of healing, which I thought that was pretty wild. I mean, healing. And I don't know if he was in the process of doing that or if he did it as a result of the inquiry or what, but what do you think about all that? Why is verse 21 so significant, all these healings that Jesus did? What do you think about all that?
It kind of shakes you a little bit that John the Baptist is questioning. You know, I mean, he's the one who baptized Jesus. He left in his mother's womb. I mean, if anything, I think we can look at this and say, those of us walking with the Lord will have seasons of doubt. We will have hardship that shakes us to our core. And I think a little bit that's what he's experiencing because he wants Jesus' kingdom now. He wants, you know, the government to be overthrown. He wants Jesus to make it right now. And we all experience that. We all have things where we want it to be made right, right now. And I could be wrong, but I think that is what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, Jesus, where are you? Where are you? What are you doing? Yeah. And Jesus' kingdom looks different than what John the Baptist was wanting in this moment.
Yeah. I really struggled with that part of it because in reading, we're not really told here. We're just told he heard and he told his disciples to go. And there's a lot of discussion and a lot of commentaries. John Calvin says that if you think that he was doubting, and this is just his assertion, not mine, that it's foolishness, that he clearly was trying to send his disciples to Jesus so that they would bear witness to what Jesus was doing. And then you have these other Reformed commentators saying, if you think that he was doing it for his disciples, you're foolish. I mean, they literally used the same word about it. He clearly was having a crisis of faith. He clearly was doubting. He clearly didn't understand because he came preaching repentance and judgment, and it didn't look like that. Jesus was doing all these miracles, and all these miracles to the marginalized. It didn't look like what John the Baptist thought it was going to look like. And that's kind of the camp I seem to be landing in. But then there was also that he was puzzled. There was also that he was at the end of his life in prison. He was caught up in this prison. And then interestingly, when Jesus gives his explanation and he talks about the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, it's a reference to Isaiah 61:1, which is the prophecy of all those things. And in that passage, in Isaiah 61:1, it says the prisoners are set free. And you know, John the Baptist knew the prophecy. And so you almost wonder, was he like, hey, Jesus, you're doing all these things,
hello,
and here I am in prison. But I think to bring that full circle, we have to focus on what we know to be true about John the Baptist, what we know to be true about man, and what we know to be true about God. We can speculate as to why John the Baptist did it, but we really don't have any clear scriptural indication. And it's really important. I was surprised at how caught up, how much time the commentators spent about that when there was no scriptural.
Uh-huh. I think they're afraid to say that he might have had doubts because of who he was. He's John the Baptist, and but you know, I think about the disciples, not one of the 12, but the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're telling Jesus, they don't realize he's Jesus yet. Like, you know, we thought he was the one. Have you not heard what's happened? We thought he was the one, but now he's been crucified. And Jesus has to say, look, don't you understand? You're so slow to understand. Like, all of this had to happen. And then, you know, eventually they see who he is. But it wasn't uncommon for people not to understand what was happening, who Jesus really was. Like, he was not what they expected. And that's what just kind of kept standing out to me. But I also think it's really interesting that they ask him this question, like, are you the one? Should we look for somebody else? And it doesn't say he says anything to them right now. It just says, you know, he starts healing. Like, in that hour, he healed many people. And then he says, now go tell John what you've seen. And he quotes or has, you know, there's echoes of that Isaiah passage there. I think that's really, really cool. And then he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me, which was kind of confusing, but I'll throw that to you guys. But
Yeah, that is interesting. Let's talk about that last thing. When Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, there's a fancy Bible word. There's a fancy theological word for the word blessed, which is beatitude. We know about the Beatitudes, and in the Sermon on the Plain, just a page earlier, Jesus is saying, blessed are you who are poor, blessed are you who are hungry, you shall be satisfied, blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh, and so on. And here's this other Beatitude, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why would he choose that word and use it with John the Baptist?
Because Jesus' message is very offensive.
Is it louder?
Jesus' message is very offensive.
Yeah, and what's offensive about it?
Everything. I mean, we don't want to be poor and needy. Right above that it says, the poor have good news preached to them. The poor in spirit. We have to see our need for Jesus. We have to see our need, and we don't want to be needy. I guess that's one offensive thing.
Yeah, quite.
In Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, it says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. And in other Bible translations, that word offended is translated stumbled, fall over.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's awesome. All right, any closing thoughts before I... All right, last thing I'll say is this. Jesus says, go tell John what you have seen and heard. And that brought me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 20. The disciples are told by the religious leadership to stop talking about this resurrected Jesus because they're finding it very annoying. And they answer, we can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in John, the gospel writer, also writes these letters. In his first letter, he starts this way. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with us, was with the Father and was made manifest to us, and so on. That's what witnessing is. It's telling what we've seen and heard. You can't sell somebody the gospel. I'm a good salesman. I can close the deal. I can ask for the order again and again and again. I can't make somebody believe in Christ. But I can tell them what I've seen and heard. That's supposed to be a comfort to John, and it's supposed to be a charge to us, too. So, hey, how about a hand for these ladies? Great job. Really fun dialogue. I'd love to do this again any old time. So let's close in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Lord, thank you for loving us, and thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. We are as unlikely as a Roman centurion. We would have no interest in you, no knowledge of you, unless you showed it to us, which we are grateful that you did. I thank you for these ladies. We thank you for your word and how exhilarating it is to have a discussion about it and about you and about this wonderful Savior who indeed lives and gives life. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.